Well, it's wonderful to praise the Lord, isn't it? John, Lisa, Michelle, thank you for leading us tonight. I don't know about you, but my heart's full already, not only with an opportunity to sing and express gratitude and praise to the Lord, but hearing those baptisms. You know, hear the testimony of Anne and Christian and Elvia. Takes us back, doesn't it, to that moment when we first came to faith in Christ. And those that the Lord used to share the gospel with us and to bring us into an understanding of the truth and the joy that comes in surrendering your life to him. But then to see the experience of baptism, which Paul makes so clear in Romans chapter 6, is the occasion to identify with Christ, to be raised in newness of life. And if we're mindful, here we are over 2,000 years later, since Christ came and shed his blood for our sins. And his promise that he would build his church and means to do that was the making of disciples generation after generation after generation. And what we just witnessed was the ongoing fulfillment of God's promise and his plan to build his church. You know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is not only about making a convert, but it's so focus on the ministry of the church because we're brought first in that public profession to the church in the waters of baptism, which declares, I have surrendered my life to Christ. I have made him my Lord. I am committed to following him. And now I'm making myself accountable to the body of Christ. I'm here to serve. I'm here to offer my gifts, my talents, my abilities, my time, my energy, to be a blessing to others. Whatever the Lord's given to me, I impart to others for their encouragement and strengthening of their faith. But I also receive from the body what is needed for spiritual growth. Sometimes that's a word of encouragement. It might be a word of exhortation. But Matthew 28 tells us that we come into the church so that we might be taught to observe or obey all that Christ has commanded us. The ministry of the church of equipping and teaching and training the saints is the ministry that fulfills the Great Commission. And if we're faithful to that, God will raise up those who then will go out. As we just sang, live lives that shine as bright lights to Christ as we profess Christ to a needy world. And then in turn, be used of God to see them come, commit their life to Christ, be baptized, devote themselves to the life and ministry of the church, mature in the faith, and then go out and be used of him. This is Christ's plan. We cannot improve upon it. The simple issue is whether or not we will be faithful to it. We live in a day and age where there's a lot of people who will suggest that there are more effective strategies to build the church. Oh, there's ways to fill the pews. You can do that quickly in a variety of ways, can't you? But that's not Christ's method or his plan. He wants true followers, those who will devote their life to making him Lord and count the cost. So grateful for our church and its abiding commitment to following Christ's method of building his church. Our obedience to that simple pattern is our subject tonight. As Nathan opened up God's word this morning and focused today, our subject is training the next generation. As you heard so clearly, that has been the commitment of this church in all aspects, both internally in our church and all the opportunities that we have to equip and to train others to maturity, and then those ministries that have arisen out of this church, whether it be the university, the seminary, the training centers around the world, the other partner ministries that train, all of this is an expression of obedience to Christ's method of building his church. With that in mind, I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look very closely at this principle of training the next generation through the experience of the Apostle Paul and his spiritual son, Timothy. Join me in reading in verse 10 through verse 17. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, while persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We find in this text a picture of Paul's obedience to Christ's method for building the church. It's a personal testimony because this is a personal letter to his spiritual son, Timothy. As we considered this text and as I thought about it, I was reminded of this principle being introduced to me in an unexpected way when I was much younger. It was the occasion of us recently celebrating America's 250th anniversary of our independence that reminded me of my favorite childhood book, Johnny Tremaine, Boston in Revolt. Now, this book was authored in 1943 by Esther Forbes, and it was a common book, a standard book that was assigned to children in elementary school here in America for decades. I don't go back to 1943, but I read it in the 70s. And this book captivated my attention because the storyline, the context of the storyline, I should say, is the occurrence of the American Revolution. And through the eyes of a young boy named Johnny Tremaine, who's only 14 years old, you see the events there in Boston particularly unfold of key events such as the Boston Tea Party or the midnight ride of Paul Revere, who was tasked with warning the colonial army about the incoming British, and the other events that unfolded there in those early days of the Revolution. And it is Paul Revere that features prominently as one of the characters in the book. What I didn't know, and I learned as a young boy, is that Paul Revere was a master silversmith. A master silversmith. People paid great prices to attain something that Paul Revere had crafted himself. He met the highest standard of a silversmith, and he was revered for that purpose, not only because that was his name. The story of Johnny Tremaine is about this young 14-year-old boy who aspired to be like Paul Revere and wanted to be a master silversmith. And so he was apprenticed to an elderly man named Ephraim Leatham, who himself was considered to be one of the leading silversmiths in the colonies. And it was the reading of that account, certainly the interests of the American Revolution, but the principle that I learned as a young boy was this picture of apprenticeship. See, the account relates how Johnny would get up early in the morning, and after having breakfast in the home of Ephraim, he would join him in his workshop. And Ephraim would sit there working on this fine piece of silver. And as he brought Johnny into his workshop, he followed the common steps of training the next generation to follow behind him in this trade. At first, Ephraim would not let him touch any of the tools. He said, I want to explain to you the process of working with the alloy, purifying it so that it can become the finest silver to work with. And so Johnny watched Ephraim go through that process of refining. And then Ephraim would explain to him, these are the instruments and the tools, and these are the molds and the models. And he walked him through the entire process before he ever let him touch a tool. And then there was that day that Johnny anticipated where Ephraim invited him to climb up and sit next to him on his workbench. As he watched Ephraim's capable hands craft that silver, Ephraim said, here, do what I'm doing. And he gave him a piece of pliable, moldable silver to work with. And as Johnny sought to imitate Ephraim and made many errors and mistakes, Ephraim would patiently correct him and instruct him. In time, Johnny learned to create a piece that was passable as a young boy. It certainly didn't meet the highest standards, but in time, with much experience and rehearsing those steps and with the oversight of someone who was skilled and experienced, Johnny could learn that trade and aspire to become himself a master silversmith. And that picture of apprenticeship was something that is not as common to us in our contemporary world. Rarely do we have that experience. Many of us were not equipped in the trades where that is still more common to be trained by somebody, whether that be in the area of electrical care or plumbing or some of these other areas such as auto mechanics where you're working with your hands. But most of us have had the experience of going to school and experiencing in a classroom instruction with the expectation that we would leave and somehow be able to implement that instruction in life and practice. But this picture of apprenticeship has been something I tucked away in my memory. And it wasn't until I met John MacArthur for the very first time. The occasion was I was a student at Los Angeles Baptist College. John had just been appointed as the incoming president. And in the very first meeting he had with some of us who were student leaders, we were in the living room of a friend's house, and he just began to share his vision for what's now the Master's University. And he started very simply. He said, "I've changed the name of the institution. We're going to call it now the Master's College." And he opened his Bible to Luke chapter 6, verse 40, and he read these words. He said, "A student is not above the teacher, but everyone, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." The word student there can be translated pupil, but the Greek word is mathetes, and it's the same word from which we get the word disciple. And what John began to explain was his vision for the Master's College, that students would not get up every morning and consider themselves to be a student at an institution, but instead they would see themselves as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a student of the Master, with one primary aim, not graduating only with a degree in their field, but to be shaped and fashioned in a way that represented Christ in this world. And when he used that word apprenticeship, it triggered for me that picture of what I'd read in the life of John E. Tremaine. That became formative in my own understanding of life and ministry. It wasn't 2 weeks later after that meeting with John that I wasn't approached by a student, an upperclassman, who asked if he could disciple me. And the Lord was at work in my heart and humbling me. I was a very proud student. He was doing what was necessary to humble me, and this man was going to be used of God to accomplish that even further. I didn't know that at the time, but it was going to be the case, and it's exactly what I needed. And 2 weeks later, in response to that invitation to join him to be discipled, he brought me here to Grace Church, took me to what's Crossroads now, got me involved in a Bible study, asked me to start setting up chairs, nothing glamorous, just to serve. But it wasn't just doing a duty or a task, it was being with him. There was something about being with somebody who I knew had a commitment to love me and walk with me, to know me and be patient in my own pursuit of Christ-likeness. And I was not the only one. There were many at that time around me who were experiencing the same commitment to a life of discipleship, and particularly here at Grace Community Church. Well, I graduated from the Master's College in 1987, and this was the second year of the Master's Seminary. And so I was listening carefully as we heard this morning Nathan explain the history of the seminary. I had the privilege of not coming the first year, but the second year, and I remember very clearly what was emphasized by Pastor John in those days as to the vision he had for the seminary. There's a phrase that he coined that we used and was impressed upon us as far as what it was as our expectation of being students there. He used the phrase, "We're here to equip and to train approved pastor teachers." Approved had its focus on meaning that through this process, there would be the ability to see a man's life observed and watched in practice to assure that he meets the spiritual qualifications of leadership that we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The place of observation was to be Grace Church, watching our lives in service and ministry, under the care of thoughtful professors and those who would disciple us, and those on the pastoral staff. Approved, of course, is important, isn't it? For a man to have an enduring ministry, to be found faithful and trustworthy in the responsibilities given to him by God to shepherd the flock. Approved pastor, teachers, pastor emphasized the biblical responsibility of loving and shepherding the flock. It's not enough just to be able to stand behind a pulpit. You need to be able to walk outside of this pulpit, sit with somebody who's grieving, going through hardship, walking with them, put your arm around them, minister to them in a loving and caring way, following the example of Christ. Learning to be a pastor is what this church made a commitment to do. And our church has greatly benefited from those who've come through and have served in that fashion, as they also have benefited from growing in their understanding of what pastoral ministry looks like. And then the third, and what we're known most for, is teacher, rightly dividing the word of God. That emphasis on giving a man the skills to exposit the Bible faithfully. Approved pastor teachers. But it was in the context of this church that that vision was worked out. As a result of that, men learned what it meant to love and lead the church. They learned what it meant to shepherd and disciple others. And to do that in a way that saw the transformation of the truth in the heart, resulting then in a life of obedience and faithfulness, motivated by a love for Christ. It's that very same philosophy that undergirds our training of pastors and church leaders around the world through TMAI. As I grow and study more of the history, even that Nathan referred to this morning, I begin to appreciate something that I now knew Pastor John knew. As a student of church history, he understood that in key seasons of the life of the church, particularly through the Reformation, it was a pastor who had the vision to start a school to equip and train pastors and church leaders, as well as lay people, to live a life of faithfulness in all their callings. And there's a history of pastors who served as presidents and professors. That's because of their commitment to the centrality of the local church in the training enterprise. And we've seen that come to full fruition here over the last 40 years. Now, this is a historic model, and time doesn't allow me to illustrate in great detail, but I want to give you a few examples that complement what we heard this morning. Certainly, if you look at the New Testament, as Nathan took us there in Acts 19 and 20, we saw that there were synagogue schools that existed. That was the commonplace. As a matter of fact, those who were in the synagogue were referred to as rabbis, teachers. It was a place of instruction. But there are also other schools that existed, just such as the school of Tyrannus. And these schools had different functions, became a place where those who were pastors also continued to offer more expanded teaching and training. But it wasn't until the Reformation that this major commitment of the centrality of the church to training pastors and church leaders really came into full force. And you can see that, for instance, in the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who, yes, was a priest, but he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg. And what he's most known for is leading the Reformation by nailing 95 theses to the door of the castle church. What you may not realize is those 95 theses were his information on the bulletin board of the day that these were going to be the subjects we were going to discuss in class. He was a teacher posting his class notes for his students. Luther saw the full formation of the Reformation under his leadership birth in the context of a training ministry. And this training ministry, if you go to Wittenberg today, you'll see his school still exists where he lived. His church is just a few feet away. He pastored his church, and he faithfully discipled in the context of his training ministry there. Matter of fact, if you go to his home in that school, he lived, he and his wife and family lived with the students, and he's famous for the table that still exists there where he would gather with students and fellow faculty members for his table talks, where they would discuss theology. They would challenge each other, and they would also talk about the application of it in their own lives and in the life of the church. See, Luther wasn't some distant figure, just preaching and printing pamphlets to be distributed. He was a guy who was accessible by those that he was training. They lived with him. They ate with him. They saw his family, they saw his lives, they saw his preaching ministry, they participated in the life of his church. It's interesting, Luther's commitment to education is reflected not only for pastors, but for further education of those in the Christian faith. And he authored a letter in 1554. It's entitled this, "To the mayors and aldermen of all the cities of Germany in behalf of Christian schools." He's making an argument, and here's what he says. "When schools prosper, the church remains righteous and her doctrine pure. Young pupils and students are the seed and source of the church. If we were dead, whence would come our successors if not from the schools? For the sake of the church, we must have and maintain Christian schools." Here's a pastor who's understanding the importance of generational training. It was just as true of Calvin. In addition to the Geneva Academy, he and those who worked with him made an appeal to the government that they would actually begin children's education in the city of Geneva. Matter of fact, we see the origins of what was called Kindergarten. This term, a German term, actually means children's garden. It's a beautiful picture. And in the planting of the seeds of the truth, you see the blossoming in maturity and understanding that truth and put into practice in their lives. And it is a wonderful picture of the training and wisdom for the youngest of ages. Calvin would also add to the extent of training, the equipping and training of lay people, preaching the priesthood of all believers and the doctrine of vocation. He preached from his pulpit and he equipped the saints to understand that every call, if it's a call from God, is a sacred calling. Whether you're a cobbler or you're a pastor. And helping them to understand how they can apply the truth into their life so they can glorify God where he has called them to live and to serve and be a testimony for him. This statement was made in his Institutes, where Calvin begins by telling us that without a knowledge of God, we have no knowledge of ourselves. The knowledge of God, the subject of theology, is tied to everything human. God is not only Lord of the sacred realm, he is Lord over every area of life. This tradition continues with the British Puritans. You might be familiar with John Owen, of course. John Owen, while he was Chancellor of Oxford, also was the Dean of Christ Church Cathedral. He was preaching in his pulpit every week as he was leading the entire institution. And it's notable, while his students were both in his pews and in his classroom, that they studied in the Bodleian Library. The library still exists today. You can visit it. And if you do, you will find over the entrance to the main door of the Bodleian Library a plaque that reads this: "Theology is the queen of the sciences." It's because of the conviction of a pastor who was a chancellor, we might call a president of a school, who was committed to shepherding and discipling his students in the truth, that as they developed their disciplines there, it was theology. It was the word of God that was the cornerstone. It was the lens through which to see everything else and interpret the world. You could go to Cambridge University. It was in 1584 that Sir Walter Midmay was the chancellor of the exchequer to Elizabeth I, and he was given the resources to establish Emmanuel College at Cambridge. Emmanuel College's specific purpose was to train pastors. These were Protestant preachers. There was a great need for them. And at Cambridge University, the actual statutes of Emmanuel College established the Bible as central to the entire curriculum. And it reads this way: "It is an ancient institution in the church that schools and colleges be founded for the education of young men in all piety and good learning, and especially holy writ and theology, that being thus instructed, they may thereafter teach true and pure religion." Well, you can go on. There was a period in the UK where Protestant pastors, Anglican pastors who were committed to sound doctrine were put out of their pulpits, refusing to follow the book of prayer that the Anglican Church imposed. After the Act of Uniformity was issued, 2,000 Protestant pastors were kicked out of their pulpits. They no longer had access to the schools to train the next generation, so you know what they did? They started what came to be known as the dissenter academies. These pastors were dissenters against the government and the impositions of the government on the practice of the church. So they started their own schools. And these schools were small, very simple, most usually in the residence of that pastor. The pastor shared meals, lived right there in the same home and building with these students. But they began to train them because they knew the future of the church depended on equipping them to lead the Lord's church. Men like John Flavel or Philip Doddridge, you might read their writings today and benefit from their sermons, were men who started dissenter academies. Or it might be coming to the United States, if you look at the Puritan influence, somebody like John Milton, who authored Paradise Lost and many other books that we're familiar with, he was a graduate of Cambridge and Emmanuel College. He tutored Roger Williams, who founded the First Baptist Church in the Americas. And so we see the importing of those convictions to the colonies. And John Milton wrote a book entitled On Education. Here's what he says. He says in that book, "The end of learning is to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love him, to imitate him, and to be like him." What a clarity of conviction as what the purpose of training and equipping students, pastors, lay people is. To know God aright, and out of that knowledge, to love him, to imitate him, and to be like him. It wasn't much later that Harvard was founded, and in the Harvard Charter, you read these words, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound judgment and learning." How far Harvard and these other institutions have drifted from their historic convictions. One of the most influential presidents of Harvard University in those early years was Thomas Shepard. While pastoring a church there in Cambridge, Massachusetts, he also served as the president of Harvard. And it was his commitment to train up successors in the ministry as he served as a discipler, as a pastor to students in the school. And yes, we could go to Princeton, also well known, these Ivy League schools, and recall those who served as pastor presidents, a Jonathan Edwards, an A.A. Hodge, a B.B. Warfield. Matter of fact, B.B. Warfield, after preaching Sunday mornings, would gather with all the students at Princeton, and then he would just teach them on the Christian life. And so pastors, presidents, and professors have lived out what we just read in the scriptures as the historic model, with the church as the center of that. Now, you might be curious, what happened? How did we lose that wonderful vision? Well, it was in 1896 that an act was passed, the Morrell Act, which began to issue grants to what we call land-grant colleges. We had the westward expansion, it was post-Civil War, and so there was a need to train people in areas like agriculture and the sciences and so forth. And so these institutions were begun. But what was also beginning to happen at the same time is you had the inroads of liberalism that was coming from the UK that was penetrating the mainline seminaries and denominations, where higher criticism and skepticism was creeping into those seminaries. People were not being equipped in their local churches as a result of that to go into their fields to think biblically first. No longer was theology the queen of the sciences. Science prevailed over the scriptures. And eventually, with the influences of not only liberalism and skepticism, but evolutionary theory, secular humanism, we saw that the scriptures were actually put out of the public institutions. And there was a separation at that point from the role of a pastor or a role of a professor in the institution. Up until this point, it was still common that students attended chapel in these schools. But eventually that fell by the wayside, and the role of a professor came to be focused on research and scholarship. passing on the responsibility for actually teaching their students to teaching assistants. Professors moved out of residence with their students and abandoned that responsibility to live life with them. And so the entire model for education was dismantled, at least a deviation from that historic model that I just painted. As we come into the beginning of the 20th century, it was a man named R.A. Torrey who authored a series of books called The Fundamentals, which was a battle cry to return back to the fundamental doctrines of the church. It stood opposed to liberalism and its influences. It was R.A. Torrey who started the Bible Institute of Los Angeles in 1912, just down the road, today known as Biola University. At the time, he also pastored the Church of the Open Door. In that same period, just a few years later, J. Gresham Machen, seeing the liberalism at Princeton University, left and opened up Westminster Theological Seminary. This happened in 1926. And this is part of the fundamentalist reaction to the influence and takeover of our institutions by these liberal influences. And in 1927, a man by the name of Dr. E.M. Smith founded a small school in downtown Los Angeles entitled Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary. That school, birthed in East L.A., is now the Master's University and Seminary. Pastor John knew the history. He knew the battles that had been fought, and he understood that this generation needed to take a stance to recover that historic model and restore the centrality of the local church to the educational experience. And we've seen that unfold before our very eyes, and not only that, we've had the double blessing of participating in it. We've been trained in this church, haven't we? Been faithfully from this very pulpit, in the pulpits across this campus, in the classrooms. But we also have had the great privilege of participating in the training of others who, after a few years here among us and serving us, will be sent out. And today, there are churches across America and around the world that are pastored by graduates of the Master's Seminary. Their pews are filled with those who are leading in those churches, many of them graduates of the Master's University, who understand the chief purpose of life is to live for Christ. And to do that with a foundation of sound biblical teaching. It's this life on life discipleship that takes the truth and allows it to be transformed both from teaching but also application so we can mature to be like Christ and fulfill his call wherever he sends us. This is the model that we see in our text. As we come to our text, we're going to see that there are three perspectives from Paul on training the next generation. We'll see the formation of godly wisdom, the fulfillment of godly wisdom, and the foundation of godly wisdom. We see, first of all, in verse 10, the formation of godly wisdom, verses 10 through 13. It's important to note as we come to this text that Paul defines his relationship with Timothy in generational terms. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, as he introduces this epistle, he says to Timothy, my beloved son. Later in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When he authored the first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Paul uses generational language. He speaks to him. He served with him. He imparted his life to him as a father would to his own son. And so we keep that in mind as we now come to verse 10 and we read again, Paul says, now you have followed my teaching and my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. This wonderful summary of Paul's discipling ministry in the life of Timothy is laid out for us here in very clear terms. There's a contrast that Paul makes throughout this letter. He's looking at those who are genuine disciples and those who are false disciples. Those who claim to be followers of God but live godly, worldly lives. Their lives do not match their profession, and then Timothy's life, which does. And he makes that contrast here. He says, now you, or but you. It's in contrast to what we read in the preceding verses in chapter 3. Speaking of those who are characterized as being lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than what? Lovers of God. Theirs is a false profession. Verse 5 says, they hold to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. And they go and influence others to be led astray. He says they will be exposed. Others will recognize who they are and their deceptive ways. Verse 9. He says, but not you, Timothy. In contrast, you did follow my teaching. As we look at this list, there's actually 9 statements that Paul makes here. And each of them is an occasion to see how Paul intentionally imparted his life to Timothy, to see him grow up into maturity so that in the future he could carry on the work of the ministry long after Paul is gone. See, Paul authored this text expecting that he would not be living much longer. He knows the persecution is raging. He's already been in prison multiple times. He knows the end is before him. And so he writes to his spiritual son in preparation for what awaits Timothy in the future. And he's encouraging him to stay faithful. He says, now you, Timothy, unlike these who are false disciples, you're a true disciple. You followed my teaching. And the term followed here is important. It means that you personally accompanied me. You observed and you abided by my example. This wonderful word is the same word that Christ himself used as he called his own disciples to follow him. Repeatedly in the Gospels, Christ said, follow me, follow me, follow me. And here we see the Apostle Paul just following the very example of Jesus Christ. This call to authentic discipleship is the call of Christ himself. It's the call that Paul extended to Timothy. And so what we see here is that following entailed the formation of godly wisdom in Timothy's life. And there are 9 lessons that he points to. And it could be said here, before each of these 9 points or these 9 lessons, you could place the word, you followed my teaching, he begins with, referring to the doctrine that Paul taught, the apostolic instruction which had been entrusted to him by Jesus Christ. He says earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, all things which you have received from me. Paul was faithful to instruct Timothy in the truth. Of course, Timothy was exposed to Paul's preaching and teaching ministry. He was exposed to Paul's written ministry and his epistles. And so Timothy had the full benefit of not just knowing Paul's mind, but knowing the mind of Christ. And so he says, you followed my teaching. He went on to say, or goes on to say, you followed my conduct. And this is very important when we consider Christ's method of training the next generation. You followed my conduct. The idea here is that you actually practice what you were taught. Paul often talks about walking in a manner that's worthy. Worthy of the gospel, for instance, meaning you live a life that's consistent with the truth that you profess. He makes a contrast in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. He makes this point, says, they, speaking of others who, again, are false disciples, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What's the test of authentic discipleship? It's not just what you preach and teach, it's what you live. This is a life of obedience, motivated out of love for Christ. And this is the contrast between those who are fools and those who are wise. The principle of wisdom all throughout Scripture is the principle of truth put into practice. Truth is truth, but wisdom is practicing the truth faithfully by way of application in your life. We need to practice what we preach. We need to live out what we proclaim and what we declare. And Paul affirms Timothy here, saying, you followed my conduct. You looked at the example of my own life, of the truth that I preached, and the way it was manifested in my own behavior, actions, decisions, relationships. And you followed that very example. He goes on to say, you followed my purpose. And this is wonderful. There are those who can follow teaching and seek to be obedient, but to understand what the end purpose that God has for us. And Paul's purpose is very clearly articulated for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Speaking of his own ministry in the context there of glorifying Christ and honoring him, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, in order that we may present every man complete in Christ, mature in Christ. It's for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And it's important to note that Paul's purpose was clearly aligned with the purpose of God. He writes earlier in Philippians chapter 1 that he who began a good work in you will be faithful what? To complete it. See, it wasn't just Paul's purpose, it was God's purpose for every believer. And this journey of discipleship and maturation is aimed towards that glorious day where Christ returns, we'll be raised, we'll be glorified, and we'll be presented to Christ. How? Holy and blameless as a love gift of the Father. That's our future. And so Paul's purpose in training was aligned with God's ultimate purpose for each and every one of true disciples and believers. That's his aim. Planting a church is a noble endeavor. Preaching and training is a noble endeavor, but that's not the end. See, the end is to see the saints perfected so that they live a life of biblical integrity and reflect Christ in all that they do. And one day that will be finally made complete and perfect. This very responsibility is entrusted to pastors by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, where we read, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs, now listen, to the fullness of Christ. Christ formed in us. This is why we train. Paul was clear about that purpose, and so was Timothy. He continues on and says, you followed my faith. Certainly, the doctrine that Paul taught was the foundation of the faith, but this word is actually referring to faithfulness. Living a life that is consistent with, characterized by courageous obedience that's born out of conviction. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, a life of faith is characterized by courageous obedience, no matter the circumstances, no compromise, standing for the truth, doing that in a loving and caring and trusting in a way that is characterized by Christ-likeness and in a life of integrity, faithfulness. Certainly, Paul was faithful. As he comes to the end of his life, Timothy could look at him and see he finished well. He was faithful. Timothy himself is on that same path, thanks to Paul. He goes on to say, you followed my patience. The term patience means long-suffering or never giving up. And usually it's in the context biblically of speaking about dealing with people. People try our patience, don't they? People are not perfect. We become offended. We get discouraged, even in the ministry of training and discipleship. They don't grow quick enough, fast enough. There are struggles that they face. But consistently, we find in Scripture, Paul reminds us that the call to be a pastor, a discipler, a shepherd demands patience. It's a patience that we don't generate in and of ourselves. It comes to us in reflection of understanding God's love and his patience towards us, who oftentimes brings us to repentance out of his own kindness. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, again, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Do this by showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Next, Paul says, "You followed my love." Now, Paul knew what the Apostle John has stated in 1 John 4:8. "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And often Paul would address the theme of love, express it personally in his own letters, but also call others to live a life motivated by love. Certainly that's true in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, speaking about the exercising of gifts within the body of Christ. And Paul's love for the believers was demonstrated through his willingness to endure hardships for their sake. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he declares, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" Paul certainly lived a life of loving service to the church, imitating Christ as he did so. He continues saying, "You followed my perseverance." The word there means steadfastness, being unmovable. In practicality, it means enduring through and to the end of a trial or circumstance. But not just a circumstance, it also is applied to enduring the entirety of the Christian life to the very end. James tells us that, doesn't he? In chapter 1, "He who endures until the end will receive the crown of life." An authentic disciple, a true follower of Christ, is going to be one who perseveres to the end. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Or in Colossians 1:23, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Steadfastness was the example Paul provided Timothy. It was the lesson that Timothy learned from him. And he concludes with the last two. He says, "You followed my persecution and you followed my suffering." He comments specifically and say, "It was in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted." Paul knew full well that Christ's invitation to discipleship entailed taking up your cross to follow him. It was a call to suffer for Christ. By looking at the entirety of Paul's life, we know that he suffered greatly and was persecuted. It's interesting to note that Lystra, listed here, was Timothy's hometown. Paul had watched Paul be stoned. In Acts chapter 14, we read about that. He had also seen him not only persecuted in those three cities, but had observed, having been with him, his persecution in Thessaloniki and Berea. I'm sure Timothy is very familiar with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands when we are reviled. We bless when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Or even more powerfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul reflects on his life and says, "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul knew every form of suffering, not just physical pain, which had been inflicted upon him, or the hardships of travel in the ancient world. Not only the physical, but the emotional suffering that comes with the disappointment, the grief of those who had rejected the truth, those who had been disobedient, had allowed sin to take them off the path of righteousness. And you can read the epistles of Paul and you just see him pouring out his heart. Hearts sometimes of grief. Certainly Timothy had witnessed Paul's persecution and suffering. What's the point? Timothy knew full well what a call to the ministry entailed. It wasn't theoretical to him. He had lived it with Paul. And this was the best preparation for him to go on and carry on the work that God had assigned to Timothy long after Paul was with him. The second point that we see in our text is the fulfillment of godly wisdom. We see this in verses 14 through 15. Again, there's a point of contrast. In verse 13, Paul goes back and says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And he's starting to look out towards the future. And he's saying, it's not going to get any better, Timothy. It's going to demand that there are those who are prepared to combat those who are false disciples. Paul uses the word imposters. Oh, they profess to be followers of Christ. Certainly that has been true throughout the centuries, hasn't it? And it's true in our world today. Charlatans who claim to be pastors in the name of Christ only take advantage of their flocks in so many ways. Certainly their lives don't match the preaching of God's word, deceiving and being deceived. He says, but you, making the contrast in verse 14, you, however, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul has just now rehearsed the relationship that he's enjoyed with Timothy through his own life and ministry. And now he says, you need to continue. The word means remain in, abide, be faithful to my example. There's an emphatic contrast that Paul is making here. Unlike those who are hypocrites, charlatans, imposters, remain faithful. Stay the course. Go forward. And carry this on to fulfillment, that you may be used of God to see others mature in godly wisdom. He refers here, saying, remain faithful to the things that you have learned. The word there again is mathetes, a word for discipleship, an apprentice. And having learned them, you have become convinced of them. These now are convictions in your own heart. But Paul does something very wonderful here. He does not take the full credit for his investment in Timothy's life. He looks back to God's sovereign work in Timothy's life and points back and says, and from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What's he referring to? Well, he tells us earlier in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, in verse 5, he says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. What a wonderful acknowledgement by the Apostle Paul. Timothy had the privilege of being raised in a home where he was taught the law and the prophets. There was a foundation that was laid in his own home by his family in the truth Paul built upon that foundation. Why is this important to note? We've been talking about schools and churches, but one of the primary institutions that God has ordained for training the next generation is the family. It's the family. It all begins there. Lois and Eunice, I'm sure, were being faithful to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Jews, the nation of Israel, were instructed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." You want to talk about an environment for discipleship? Life on life? It's our very homes. And this is what God instructed the nation of Israel to be faithful to over the centuries. And it's not just what we see in the law, but we see laid out in the Old Testament. You can't read the wisdom literature, particularly the book of Proverbs, without understanding that it's a father speaking to a son. It's the actual language that is used there. And the point is instructing in truth and wisdom. There's two paths. There's a path of following the truth with results in wise living in accord with that truth, or a life of foolishness, which rejects the truth. And the pleas of a father in the book of Proverbs to a son to avoid those things which draw you off the path of righteousness, the path of wisdom. Paul himself acknowledges the generational training that's to occur within the family in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where he writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." See, these three institutions ordained by God, the family, the church, and the academy or the school, work together to see each generation equipped and trained in wisdom. And just speaking for my wife and I, how grateful we are for our own church. We have five children. I've always said over the years that we're big consumers of Grace's children's and youth ministries. We're so thankful. Every nursery worker, every Sunday school teacher, every youth pastor, junior high, high school, college. We're grateful for those who were small group leaders and disciplers of our children. And so the complement between instructing your children in your own home and then seeing others teaching them in accord with the same truth from the scriptures, both providing examples, not perfect, but honest, authentic, and true. This is the occasion that we see affirmed by the Apostle Paul. In the body of the church itself, this generational language is used in Titus chapter 2. Older men instructing younger men, older women instructing younger women. And the point of that, he states three purpose statements in Titus chapter 2, is that the word of God will not be dishonored in their life, the word of God will not be put to shame, and that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's living a life that reflects Christ. A life that aligns with, and I love that he uses the word doctrine, a life that's consistent with the teaching of who Christ is. These are wonderful reminders for us. And Paul's here talking about the fulfillment of this ministry, and he will go on in chapter 4 to tell him now, go on to preach the word. Be ready in every single season. But then in verse 5, he says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul's looking to the future, trusting that Timothy will be faithful. He's been equipped to accomplish exactly what God had assigned for him to do. Well, lastly and thirdly, we see the foundation of godly wisdom, and this is the most important point. It's the actual curriculum for a life of discipleship and training, and it is the word of God. Paul writes here, it's all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's a familiar text to us, isn't it? But understanding it in this context, this is the foundation of everything. Oh, you can train, but if you're not training with the right curriculum, you completely miss the mark. You'll misguide the next generation. And so Paul says Scripture itself, first, is inspired by God. It's important to note here, it means that it was literally breathed by God. This is the doctrine of inspiration. And if the Scriptures were breathed by God himself, that also means that they are authoritative. You cannot separate the doctrine of inerrancy from the doctrine of authority of Scripture. We must submit ourselves to the truth of God's word. He goes on to say it's not only inspired by God, but it's beneficial for teaching, meaning it's profitable to accomplish its intended purpose. It applies to every area of life in ministry, for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, for training. This is a reference to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture provides for us all that is needed for life and godliness. So that the outcome is a life of righteousness. Every man equipped for every good work. Time doesn't allow, but we could do a survey of Scripture and see how frequently Paul uses the phrase good works. And in every context, the good works are referring to living a godly life, a life that reflects Jesus Christ. This text here, in verse 17, is the ultimate purpose. The man of God, I would add the woman of God in the sense of aligning our lives with Scripture, understanding the truth, understanding its application in our lives to be wise individuals, having integrity, practicing what we preach, allows us to be equipped for every work that God calls us to. And this returns back to the concept of apprenticeship. The word there, adequate, might be translated fully capable. It means competent, to excel at, a skilled craftsman in the way in which they've been trained. In this case, it's becoming a skilled craftsman at godly living. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, for those who are handling God's word, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But Paul adds to this, he says, also equipped for every good work. Every good work. What a wonderful, wonderful promise for us who anchor our lives on the truth of God's word. And as we conclude tonight, let me take you back to that perspective from John Milton on education that occurs in the church and in the home and in the context of the classroom, led by believers, is this: to know Christ, to love Christ, and to imitate Christ. This is God's purpose for the building of his church, so that we might one day bring honor and glory to our beloved Lord and Savior. As we close, let me invite you to just bow your heads. I want you to consider for a moment before I pray a few questions. Some of you may be in our church and you're new and have not been here very long. Others of you may have been a long time, but the question is appropriate to ask. Are you personally involved in a discipling relationship with somebody who's older and wiser, from whom you can be honest and transparent about issues in your life of where you need help to apply God's word to your life? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to invest your life on behalf of somebody who's younger in the faith, who would benefit from the wisdom that God has cultivated in your life? Are you involved in a discipling relationship? There are so many people on our church campus who would benefit from this kind of relationship. Certainly fellow peers in our fellowship groups and our Bible studies, but think about the unique calling of our church to come alongside the works of a master's university or through Crossroads, those students who are attending public and state universities. Maybe you're from the field of business or education or some other industry, and you've been faithful in that context to live for Christ, even facing hostility and challenges. You've wrestled with ethical issues. Have you considered finding students in those same majors, meeting with them for coffee, walking with them, imparting to them what a life of faithfulness looks like in your industry. Certainly, we attempt to do that with our pastoral staff and our leadership with the seminary students, desiring to impart to them what God has taught us over the years in ministry. Second thing I would ask you is, where in our church can you be a part of modeling biblical living, where the truth is being taught? Are you plugged into ministry in some area of this church that is committed to training and teaching? You don't have to be the teacher, but a life of service and proximity allows whatever age group that you're a part of to observe in your life a life of faithfulness and obedience to Christ. Our church needs you. Thirdly, I'd ask, where might you need further instruction? This church is rich in resources and equipping and training, fundamentals of the faith. I loved Elvia's testimony, and we all responded. She's been through FOF 5 times. I love that. There's biblical counseling training, our equip courses, ICL courses through the seminary. You can audit TMU classes. There's training in evangelism and apologetics through our outreach department. The list goes on and on. Where might you need further instruction? My invitation to you is to be a good steward of the opportunity that God has granted to us here at our church to be a part of training the next generation and ourselves being trained up. Well, tonight, as we do close, it may be that you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. You're not a genuine disciple. And if you've not committed your life to Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you would want to receive counsel on how you can be trained more fully here at Grace Church, I invite you to come after the service to our prayer room to my right, that you might meet with one of us, that we might pray with you and help you. It'd be our joy to do that. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your clear method has proven faithful and successful throughout the generations. Each of us here stands in some ways a product of those who are faithful before us. And the church desperately needs us to be faithful in imparting our lives to those who will come behind. May we have benefited from the testimony of Paul and Timothy and seek those opportunities here in our own church to be faithful to those ends. And Lord, we would ask that we would all be those who mature, that we might reflect Christ, bring glory to him, and be a light to the lost. We pray this in his name. Amen. Lord bless you. Thank you.